Well, good morning, harvesters. It is so good to talk to you again and to greet you as we begin the fall season for harvesters. It's so pleasant to go out in the early mornings at this time of year and have a little bit of coolness in the air. And what that usually means is the start of our fall teaching series, and that's true today. So welcome all. I do need to apologize because I know some of you have been participating who we've not met personally. And you've come on because of the fact you've seen the link on the Perimeter Church website, and we do not want to go without saying thank you for joining us and welcome. We have a group of people that will attempt to reach you and greet you properly. And finally, welcome back, John and Colleen. We are so privileged to have John and Colleen as our teachers, and we appreciate that so very much. It is such a blessing to us. And just before John and Colleen come on this morning, let me make just a couple comments. The first one is, it may sound a little bit silly to you, but especially for those of you who are already on, but you can help us out a little bit. We often get messages from people saying, oh, I did not get the email with the link to the class. Well, it's likely that they did. If we have the correct email address, the link was received. The difficulty is that oftentimes email systems will put that message into a spam folder, or if you have Gmail, it is called a promotion folder. So just be aware of that. And if you can tell others to watch for that, that would help us tremendously. I also wanted to give you a few thoughts from our leadership team. We met yesterday. We've continued to meet through the times of being on Zoom broadcasting capabilities. And I want to just share a few thoughts from our leadership team meeting yesterday. The first one is just a practical thing. And one of our favorite events of the year is always our Harvesters Christmas party. There was a really good event planned, but it's not practical to hold it. There are still too many restrictions and difficulties. So it is officially been done. We will cancel the Christmas party for 2020. Now, that being said, we have already are in the process of contacting the facility, which is the Atlanta Athletic Club. And we are tentatively setting up next year's party at roughly about the same time in December. And we will take care of those details. The second thing I'd really like to stress with you through the months now that it's been, that we've been with each other in person, is the importance of our care groups. This was very evident in our meeting yesterday because, unfortunately, as a group, we lose a lot of the sensitive issues of people who have lost loved ones or people who might be ill. And we do our best to do that, but it's not a perfect system. But the best defense we have up against issues like that falling through the cracks is that our care groups are active and alive and working and doing things to communicate with each other. So please make every effort to participate with your care groups and talk to your care group leaders and share those things that maybe you don't want shared across the entire file or even across the whole church. But please do take advantage of the care group situation so that we can stay as personable as possible through this difficult time. So let me get off the airwaves here and bring to you our speakers this morning. I mentioned to you that both John and Colleen have joined us this morning, and it's a real privilege to have Colleen with us. This is something new for us. And I told John yesterday that this greatly improves the teaching. So we are very, very pleased that both of you are here. John and Colleen, would you please go ahead and can take it away? Thank you very much.
First, let me say that we miss you greatly. We returned from Israel the last day of February, and John taught one time in Harvesters under the chapel before we were quarantined. And we have just experienced such a great loss to not be with you and not to see your faces. This is especially hard on us extroverts, so everyone please look out for your neighbor and friends that are extroverts. Let me say, just in terms of our family, I have an 89-year-old mother. She has remained healthy and well. And I try to get down to Noonan once a week to make sure she has everything that she needs. We're grateful that our children, grands, and great-grands have also remained well, and we don't take that lightly. Right now, I'm in preparation to begin a new discipleship group, and I'm happy to say that Kathy Bogardus has agreed to co-lead with me, and so we look forward to probably starting in October. I've had more time to read, probably many of you as well. I've enjoyed several books, but especially Pursue the Intentional Life by Jean Fleming, and now The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. It is so good. Let me just say, like you all, that we grieve the divide and chaos in our nation, and with you sense that it is so much more than the evening news reports. Our prayers are that God will do a great work to revive the hearts of his own people, and that he will bring new people into the kingdom. We all know that Jesus is the great peacemaker, and that if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So we will join you in those prayers.
Thanks, Colleen. And it's good to see all of you. As Colleen said, we are just so grateful to be back with you. The last time we were with you was in May, just before ELF started, the European Leadership Forum. And you may recall that the forum this year was online rather than in Wisła, Poland. And so what that meant was that we jumped in attendance from 800 to over 4,300 people from 120 countries around the world. And it really went well. There's too much to share about that to mention it now, but I now have a brand new team of men from six different countries that I'm training for this whole next year until next May. And those men are from Poland, Romania. We have another man from Nairobi, Kenya. And we also have one from Melbourne, Australia, and the rest are from Europe. But what a delightful group of men. And I believe that most of you who have been following ELF during these past 7 years that I've been training leaders understand that I not only train them at the beginning in Wisła or this year online, but also I have six webinars per year where I teach them for 2 hours at a session. And they have homework, they have reading. They will read 9 books this year. And so we had our first one this past Tuesday, and everyone was present. Everyone had done their homework and their reading and their writing assignments. And it was on the biblical foundations for discipleship. And so what a delight to see the hunger that these men have to be equipped and trained, and then to go out and do the same thing in their own cities and in their own countries and wherever God would give them influence. Like Colleen, I've also done some reading this summer. And one of the books that I really enjoyed was by a PhD up in Pennsylvania. Kotherman is his name. And he had done research for 7 years on the history of Labri. If you don't know that name, that was founded by Francis and Edith Schaeffer in Switzerland. And they began to attract intellectuals and artists and philosophers and atheists and all kinds of people from around the world. And they were seeking to win them to Christ and to help them develop a Christian worldview. It also extended from there in this history to Canada. And there at Regent College, where J.I. Packer taught and many other great scholars, they began to mentor and disciple people there as well. And then we include the C.S. Lewis Institute in this read, finally ending up with the consortium of Christian study centers, which are now located on 20 campuses and universities around the nation. What an excellent read to see how spiritual formation is taking place in so many different cubbyholes, so to speak, around this nation. And as things seem to be deteriorating in some of our major cities, we're very grateful that the gospel continues to grow, people continue to be converted to Christ, and Jesus' name is being uplifted. And sometimes we don't get that story, but this was one of my great reads for the summer, along with another one by J.I. Packer on catechizing people and how the early church did that to build strong new believers and bring them into the fold as they were being persecuted under Roman domination. I'm grateful too, like Colleen's already mentioned, that we have been healthy. We're very grateful that no one in our extended family has received the COVID or been sick. God has blessed them. And so we're very thankful for that. And so I think that's enough right now. And Colleen is going to slip out and go up to her computer in her office. And if you'll give me just a minute, then I'll bring the PowerPoint slides up and we'll get ready for our morning teaching. So thanks, Colleen. See you in a few minutes. You know what? I forgot something, and it is important. Colleen just reminded me, she's going to pray for me and for us before she leaves.
Father, bless John now as he brings your word to us. Holy Spirit, infuse every word with your power and quicken each of our hearts with what we need to hear from you. Show us how to apply your message in our hearts and lives. Be glorified in the handling of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As you see, the title of our new series for this fall, which will encompass today our introduction, as well as nine additional lectures, we're going to be looking at the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and power. This was placed upon my heart during the summer months. And not only did I read the two works that I mentioned, but others, and I focused my Bible study on God's amazing majesty and his power. You'll understand in a minute why I focused on this. And so let me begin, and that will explain what we're doing and why we're doing it. I want to introduce to you Carl F.H. Henry. Quite a few of you by now have heard me mention his name through various lectures over the years. The year was 1976, the year I graduated from seminary. Word Books in Waco, Texas, released the first of six volumes of Henry's magnum opus entitled God, Revelation, and Authority. But at the time, I didn't know anything about that. And he would finish the series in 1983, 7 years later. I have all six volumes to my left on the bookshelves in my theology section. They have a prominent place there so that I can easily reach for him when I'm really wanting some deeper answers to some of the big questions in life. In 1976, Henry was 63 years old. He had been born in 2013. He had two earned PhDs in philosophy and theology, one from Boston College. He was a leading evangelical scholar, and Billy Graham had tapped him to be the first editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, a position he held for the next 12 years. He had written 14 previous books, and by the end of his life, he had written 40 books. And he was also very influential in the creation of numerous major evangelical institutions like Fuller Theological Seminary, and the Evangelical Theological Society, the ETS, and many others. He died on National Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day in 2003 at the age of 90. And he's buried next to his wife, who died a year later in Watertown, Wisconsin. Their gravestone simply reads, "As I would expect from this humble man, friends of the King." What a great epitaph. You can imagine my delight as a young pastor and recent graduate of a theological institution when I was given the opportunity to spend 2 hours with Dr. Henry when he traveled to Fort Lauderdale, where I was serving on staff at that time at the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Dr. Jim Kennedy had invited him to come and give a substantial lecture there. That memorable visit opened a lifelong portal for me into the broader world of philosophy, theology, history, science, and apologetics, and more, which posed some of the most challenging and important questions anyone can have about authentic religious experience, intelligible divine disclosure, that is, how God has revealed himself in creation, in conscience, and also through his word, culminating in the full disclosure of his son, Jesus Christ, and conjectural alternatives to evangelical Christianity, whatever the ism might be, like existentialism, hedonism, secularism, scientism, and the like. Well, in the many years since that life-changing meeting with him, I've continued to learn from his penetrating and godly mind through the books he left behind, and most notably, the set that I mentioned, God, Revelation, and Authority. During the current crisis we are facing in our nation, I have been wondering, and you have too, what would Dr. Henry say to us today? We have all been impacted and affected in many ways by the events of 2020. As if COVID-19 was not enough, we have concerns and anxieties about the future of our country, the prevalence of Marxist ideology and nihilism in our institutions and culture, daily scenes of violence and mayhem, threats to our liberties, the upcoming election, international relations, blatant and pervasive lying, and the general well-being of our families, and that's just to name a few. The reports of how people are handling loss, uneasiness, isolation, loneliness, worries, and fears are indeed troubling. We're reading reports of increased anxiety, sleepless nights, family breakups, abuse, suicide, depression, grief, and anger. Where or to whom can we turn for help? Well, if we survey the landscape for answers, we find that many have directed their eyes horizontally, looking to man rather than vertically up to God. In their search for, what are they looking for? Any signs of hope, security, relief, safety, and reassurance. But how many times have you heard Psalm 11:3 quoted in the past several months? And that verse reads, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's been a passage that you've known probably for years. Let's read it again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's clear that this is a voice of despair. If the pillars of social and moral order, truth, law, and justice are destroyed, subverting the basis of society, what can the righteous do who seek peace? What can we do? What can our children do and our grandchildren? Well, in his chapter entitled "The Meaning or Myths Man Lives By," Carl Henry notes that even secular scholars concede that cultural cohesion would crumble without some common convictional framework. And we know what that is as Americans. We do have a Declaration of Independence, and we have a Constitution, and we have three branches of government that are supposed to hold us together. They're supposed to be the glue that keeps all of us, no matter color, nationality, religion, or any other group. So how can a building resting on corroded or deteriorated pillars continue to stand? What about a society without consensus? Is it even possible? Dr. Henry agrees with the quote that I just suggested to you a moment ago when he writes, "When a society as a whole lacks consensus on what is true and sacred, then that society or culture is surely staggering toward intellectual chaos, spiritual deterioration, and moral ruin." It really is hard to hear Henry's assessment of what follows from this downward spiral. And I read it several times just to make sure that I was hearing him from the grave. What we see in this instance are truth, value, and hope. Just think for a minute. What if we didn't have any truth? What if all was relative? What if there were no values? And what if we had no hope? What looms ever larger is the encroachment of nihilism and despair, an existence empty of any persuasive and enduring sense of the significance and worth of man. I think by now most of you know that nihilism is a part of the Antifa and Black Lives Matter movement. They're destroying to destroy. They're not wanting really anything, but this word has been used on television and the news by the media, but many people don't know what it really is. And they don't know how these young Antifa members are truly in despair with no purpose in life, with nothing to live for. So I thought I would just give a definition so we're all thinking about it in the same light. Nihilism, from the Oxford English Dictionary, is the total rejection of prevailing religious beliefs, moral principles, laws, etc., often from a sense of despair and the belief that life is devoid of meaning. Also, more generally, negativity, destructiveness, hostility to accepted beliefs or established institutions. And so if there is no God in their minds, then where can purpose be found? In the evolutionary scheme of things taught by biologists the world over, you would find that it's very difficult to get them to answer the question if you believe that the Big Bang Theory occurred without God, and it was a more like a spontaneous combustion event over time, then how do we get from materialism to moral principles and life purpose? It's impossible as a jump. So how should we live then in the midst of the world in which we're living in 2020? Well, there are two books similar in title, sometimes in fact, quite confusing, which asks this important question. Francis Schaeffer asked, how should we then live, based upon what he knew to be true about the Christian worldview, how should we live? While Chuck Colson and his co-writer, Nancy Piercy, who was an excellent writer in her own regard, they inquired, how now shall we live? It's basically the same question. Both offer an analysis of how cultures are formed and decline, and biblical counsel on how we can live in the world without being of the world. Colson and Piercy direct believers to live by embracing God's truth, understanding the physical and moral order he has created, lovingly, and I underscore that, contending for that truth with our neighbors, then having the courage to live it out in every walk of life, boldly, and yes, joyously. So what would Francis Schaeffer say? In his book, How Then Shall We Live?, he writes, as Christians, we are not only to know the right worldview, as if it were an intellectual process, the worldview that tells us that truth of what is, but consciously to act upon that worldview so as to influence society in all its parts and facets across the whole spectrum of life as much as we can to the extent of our individual and collective ability. So there's a much needed reminder that we can receive this morning from R.C. Sproul. In his 1986 book, not as popular as his book on holiness and many others of the 100 books he wrote in his lifetime, his book Life Views helps us to understand the ideas that shape society today. And even though it's now 24 years old, it's quite current, except for some of the names of leaders that you would see in this text. He reminds us that the kingdom of God is real. At this very moment, right now on Sunday morning, Jesus sits in the seat of cosmic authority. He is now the supreme ruler of the world. He stands over the governments of this world. He is king. The premier of the Soviet Union, now defunct, must answer to him. The Dalai Lama of Tibet must answer to him. The Prince of Morocco must answer to him. The President of the United States must answer to him. But there is one big problem. His kingdom is invisible. Not everyone knows about it. All over the world, people are living as if Jesus were not king. And I think all of us would acknowledge that this is true in our own nation. So here's a brief summary then of Colson, Piercy's, and Francis Schaeffer's answers to make sure that we didn't just go through their thought quickly, but I thought I would put it in bullet points so that you could begin to see the hope that we have even in the places where we are today. Number one, at this very moment, Jesus sits in the seat of cosmic authority. He is king, and everyone must answer to him. We have to meditate on that and believe the truth of God's word, no matter what the world is screaming at us. Two, we are expected to know the biblical worldview and to act upon it. This means reading. This means studying God's word, books on worldview, books on theology and all the isms of the world and our culture to understand how we can respond to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Three, we should seek to influence society in all its parts and facets across the whole spectrum of life, both individually and collectively as Christians, as churches, as Christian ministries, as missionaries, but is to influence all of society, law and politics and literature and teaching and all the things that are taking place in our society. And I might add that people are really hungry to understand what the gospel is. It reminds me of a time when Colleen and I, this summer, had a waitress who was tattooed up on both arms, and I was able to ask her about her favorite tattoo, which she quickly exposed to us and explained. And then I asked for a second, which she also explained. And by the time the evening had gone by, she admitted that she didn't have any thoughts about eternal life, or even if there was one. And I was able to summarize for her briefly what options lay before her, including annihilation, reincarnation, and a real heaven and a real hell. We don't know that we'll ever see her again in our entire lives. But that night, I said, would you do me a favor would you go and read the Gospel of John? And at that moment, I said, it'll be easy to remember. Just remember, my name is John. And she said, it'll be doubly easy to remember because my father's name is John. I don't know that she'll read it, but the challenge is there. And if she does, she will see Christ risen and exalted in all of his miracles and who he was, and hopefully bow her knees before him. Another summary article would be that we must embrace God's truth and contend for that truth with our neighbors. We should never accept anything that is untrue or even compromise the principles of God's word when they are very clearly given to us in his divine self-disclosure. And finally, fifthly, we must boldly and joyously, as Colson said, have the courage to live out the truth in every walk of life, wherever God takes us and wherever his Holy Spirit leads us and empowers us to speak in Jesus' name. So why then this series? Like many of you, I've given much thought to the times in which we are living. I'm quite sure, absolutely sure, in fact, that I've been asking many of the same questions that you have been asking. To guide my thinking and to strengthen my trust in our triune God, I've returned again and again to his divine self-disclosure as given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Over a period of weeks, the Lord began to impress upon my heart my need to look at both Testaments from Genesis to Revelation to discover anew what God has to say about the immeasurable greatness of his majesty and power. Once again, going back to the beginning of my comments today, I do see and believe and hear that people are looking across the horizontal landscape to find some answer, some hope, some clues that all will be well. And I don't find that people are thinking in that way. We're still nervous about getting COVID-19, and we know more about what it does to the body and how it may lead to death. No matter what the statistics say, it's a possibility. We are concerned about our nation. We don't know what to expect on the evening of our presidential election this year. We don't know when we'll know the results of the election, if there'll be more rioting after or before. We don't know when our cities will return, if ever, to normalcy. We have all these questions in our minds, and I think most of us want what Dr. Larry Crabb said years ago. We want security and significance. We want to be able to do our work, to love our families, to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, and all of these things under the sun, as Ecclesiastes lists them, that he's given to us. So out of my own reflections and meditations, and I might add additional readings on the truth of God's infinite power, I sense the leading of the Lord to teach on the thunder of his power, which of course is a metaphor in creation, government, and redemption. So during this time, we're going to seek to answer some of these questions. Number one, if God is all powerful, why do we distrust him so? Do we not believe that he is in sovereign control over the creation and over all things that happen? Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan, wrote, "Distrust of God implies either that he was always destitute of power, he never had it, or that his power is exhausted by his former works, and he really has to rest from everything that he's already done, or that it is limited, somehow he is prevented by his own limitations from continuing to exercise power and near a period. It is to deny him to be the creator that molded heaven and earth. And I know none of us want to deny that he is all powerful, but I wonder if in the midst of our milieu, if in fact we have forgotten all the teachings of the Bible, and there are hundreds and hundreds of passages that deal with this attribute that God has and is in and of himself in his being. Number two, if God is all powerful, why do we fear other people? You know the scriptures that the fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of God, the fear of man credits the might of man while disrespecting the arm of God. So we ought not to look at another person who is made just like us out of the dust of the ground, someone who has been made in the image of God, but nonetheless is limited in all the attributes that we have. We are mere humans, no matter the divine dignity that he has placed upon us at creation. Three, doesn't God have the sole right to govern the world? Did he not govern the Persian Empire, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, the Chinese governments? They go way back in time. Did God not have the power and the right to govern Greece, even when Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were spinning their philosophical webs and defining democracy? Doesn't God have the sole right to govern our nation today? We'll come to more of that later. Should not the efficacy of God's power give us a passion for worshiping him? One of the things that's happened to me during this time of study, doing word studies from the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, reading in various translations, is that my heart has been moved, first of all, to repent. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for not believing that everything is right now and will forever be in your power and under your sovereign control. Why should I worry about anything in life, including when I die and how I will die, and if something tragic happens in my life, or I'm tried or tested, or what if the world doesn't go as I want? Those are things that we need to think about. And after we repent, it leads us to a passion for worshiping him when we simply say, oh Lord, who are you, so mighty, so almighty, El Shaddai, as I wrote in my introductory note to you that you read this week. Number five, another question, if God is all powerful, why do we trust in ourselves so much? We may think we're smart, we're healthy, we're well-educated, we have so much experience, we're well-traveled. Lord, don't you know that we're capable? But why do we try every human avenue before turning to God for recourse? Does the axe boast and believe itself to be more mighty than the arm that swings it? God has given us good works, even as Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians, that we should walk in them. We have a relationship with God where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So on the one hand, we have human responsibility. On the other, we have what is called divine enablement. It's God working with us for good out of his own goodness, which is at the core of his own character as the divine and triune God. Six, if God is all powerful, why don't we allow ourselves to be easily taken up into the folded arms of omnipotence? That's another way of saying, take whatever we have that troubles us, worries us, concerns us, gives us fear, and put it, as we say, at the foot of the cross. How many devotionals have mentioned that? How many preachers have said to you, lay it at the foot of the cross? From Dr. Van Groningen's class in Old Testament Biblical Theology, when I was in seminary, he said to us, as he usually did when he wanted to make a point of application, he just looked across the class, which could be 40 strong, and say, men, roll everything on the Lord. And he took his massive hands and through the motion of rolling upward, said, roll everything on God's shoulders. Your shoulders are not and never will be broad enough to hold and bear life. So yes, put everything at the foot of the cross, but in terms of his power, I like this question too. Why don't we allow ourselves to be easily taken up into the folded arms of omnipotence? 7, if God is all powerful, isn't he capable of delivering us from all of our afflictions and distresses? Of course, that's rhetorical. The answer is yes. And the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And 8, will not the Almighty God fulfill all of his promises to us? You recall that before I left for my summer study with the Jackson Institute, that I spoke 4 times with you on a webinar about the promises of God, that all things work together for good, that we should not be afraid, we should not worry, but carry everything to him. Since he is almighty, will he not fulfill all of his promises to us? And that too, of course, is rhetorical. Of course he will. 9, when we are confused or don't know which way to go, can't we plead his power and leave the entire matter in his hands? That's similar to the one before, but in Isaiah, we have it placed in another way. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. In The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, as you will recall, Christian falls into the Slough of Despond, and he can't get out because he missed where the steps were. In our lives, too, we can go on to bypath meadow and miss the path that God has for us and get in trouble. Or we can go our own way and disobey Christ in a matter that he's made clear. But if we trust in the Lord all the days of our lives, we will always see that he is an everlasting rock. Place our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and leave the entire matter in his hands. Isn't it true that when you have thought all you can think about God's power, which is what I've done many times this summer, your souls will prompt you to conceive something greater than what you have thought? In other words, let's just say that your ability to think about God's power is a box, and it's a yard wide and a yard deep and a yard long. It's a cube, and you think of God's power at that size. But what if it was the size of an acre? What if it was the size of a state, of a nation, of the earth? What if God's power was the size of the sun, the Milky Way, a black hole, the whole universe, which is still expanding? We need to think about a book that was written some years ago, and the title is Your God is Too Small. So when we go through this series, I would love for each of us to begin to think about the immensity of God's power, that it has no end, that his power is infinite. He can do all things that he wills to happen, and that even in our prayer, we really can come before him and look to him for his arm of strength and of grace. The next question is, how vast is God's power? Is he really capable of doing all things? And I know that some of you will ask the question that I've heard since college, does that mean that God can create a rock that's too big for him to move? And that is an irrational question, and we will be dealing with that in this series. What are the limitations on God's power? 12, how does God's power give life to all of his other attributes? It's a powerful holiness. It's a powerful aseity or self-existence. It's a powerful kindness. It's a powerful grace. It's a powerful mercy. It's a powerful knowledge, and it's a powerful omnipresence. And we can go on through all of his attributes and realize that every one of them are powerful. And we will look at that as well. And finally, in this series of questions that we're seeking to answer in this series, we'll be asking, what is the difference between God's ordinate and absolute power? As you see in the word ordinate, you see the word ordain. What is the difference between the absolute power of God and the power that he uses to ordain whatsoever comes to pass? So, concluding these slides then, these 13 questions, I thought I would pose that in my introduction today to get you excited about what's coming. You may have thought at the very beginning when I mentioned, wow, John is going to be teaching for 10 weeks on the power of God. What can really be said about it except that God's power is immense, or that it's infinite, or that his power is powerful, or that he is almighty, or that he is El Shaddai? Just please follow me and trust me in this, that 9 weeks would never be enough time to cover all the dimensions of God's power. But more than just being an intellectual exercise, I do pray that each of us will come to the point of seeing how all of these truths can be applied in our lives. And what I predict, as you meditate upon these truths, as you let scripture come into your hearts and your minds, your worldview becomes more shaped by the word of God rather than by contemporary culture, that you will see the transformation and the lack of worry, the lack of fear, the trusting in him for the upcoming election, the trusting in him for your safety and your health, for your children, for everything that is in your life. And so now I begin to move toward a conclusion by looking at some life-transforming truths from the theologian John Frame. I realize that I don't know who all is on this morning, but I do know that many of you in Harvesters who have heard me teach for some time know that I have the utmost regard for Dr. Frame. He is now in his early 70s, retired from Reformed Theological Seminary, and before that from Westminster Seminary, both in Philadelphia and in California. He's a true scholar. And as I look to my left, to the very top shelf of my theology section, I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 books by him, including a systematic theology. All of these books, except for one, are approximately 800 to 1,000 pages long. He really has underscored major theological truths that, unfortunately, many believers who are still babes in Christ have never grasped. John Frame's partner, Greg Bahnsen, developed that ethical model that I shared with you this year in that teaching series on an introduction to Christian ethics, the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. It is absolutely brilliant, And there's never been a model developed like that that would present the Christian truth from all three perspectives, the deontological, the situational, and the existential. But John Frame is much more than an ethicist. He is a systematic theologian par excellence. And I thought to conclude today that I would bring to you these truths as I've been reading Frame to this summer that I think will just encourage and lift your hearts from God's word as we wait for one more week until we actually start into the real meat of our subject on the immensity of God's majesty and power. Number one, would you just hold in your hearts that God wants the doctrine of omnipotence to edify his people? If we just personalize that from 2 Timothy, God wants the doctrine of omnipotence to edify me and every one of you. He wants to edify, that is to build us up, to go from sipping the milk of the word to eating this meat, which is so tasty, it's delicious, it's so satisfying. And the doctrine of omnipotence really will build your life. Secondly, God's power drives his people to worship. We had mentioned that earlier today, but here we see the word drives. When we really understand how mighty and almighty he is, we want to fall down before him and worship him as our Savior, as our Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frame goes on in number three, telling us that the doctrine of omnipotence warns us against governing our lives by our own expectations of what is possible, leaving God out of account, or as we might say in another way, leaving God out of the equation. So it's a warning. And I think that all we have to do when we come to a situation and our brain begins telling us and our heart begins telling us, John, now is the time to worry. Now is the time to flee. Now is the time to fear. Now is the time to get upset. Now is the time to wring my hands. That is a warning to me, an internal warning system that God has placed in us, that we are looking for our own expectations. And so it's right that Paul wrote to the second Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, to die daily. He said, I die daily to what I want and to my own possibilities. Number four, it's really important to remember in this series that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Always remember that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's not a daily occurrence. And in Ephesians, Paul mentions that it was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his throne. And so what is it right now, perhaps, that you're struggling with? What seems absolutely impossible for you? Is it one of your children who is far away? One of the things that I've been, and I don't mean far away physically, but far away from the Lord, and you're concerned about their salvation. What about someone who's sick, whom you love, no matter if it's COVID or another disease that they may have? Is it possible that God would raise them up? When Jesus healed the blind man, he did it in two stages, at least this one blind man. And after he touched him the first time, the man said, I see people as trees walking. And when Jesus touched him a second time, he saw very clearly and he went on his way for the rest of his life, we presume, with probably perfect vision. But another category that I've been thinking about and I've been praying about are the Antifa members, the Black Lives Matters movement where the people, not all of them, I understand that, but where those who embrace Marxism have been duped by a satanic philosophy that has been the myth of death of millions of people. I remember reading Alistair McGrath, his book, he's an Oxford scholar, if you don't know that name, The Twilight of Atheism, where after the Soviet Union fell, he found and discovered in the archives that over 200 million people had died under atheism, atheistic communism in the 20th century. Would it be possible for God to save some of those young men and women? Would it be possible for God to save a college professor who has been teaching critical race theory perhaps for years and really believes it? Yes, because God converted St. Augustine. He converted the Jewish writer who did not believe in God, Simone Weil. He converted Chuck Colson in the driveway of a man who had him read Mere Christianity. So what is impossible with men is possible with God. Five, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer again is no. Six, God does for us, as Frame says, what we could never do for ourselves. Isaiah 55 is, my word will never return void, but will accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And then this last bank of questions, number seven, God often works behind the scenes and he often does his most wonderful works through apparent defeats. So he tells Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. And we will examine that again as well. Eight, God's will is anything he wants to happen. Nine, God's will is what pleases him. God is utterly beyond the descriptive power of human language. And you will see that it's impossible to put our words around all that he is in his mighty power. And 11, God controls all things, inanimate objects, the detailed course of nature, events of history, human lives, free human decisions, and even human sins. All of this needs unpacking, and I look forward to meeting with you over these next 9 weeks, the Lord willing, to speak with you further about this and to have us interact as we're able. And so I close then with this passage from Job 26, verses 7 to 14. He stretches out the North Star over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Great to be with you. The Lord bless you now as you either drive to worship or you watch it and participate online. Colleen and I love you, and we are blessed to be back with you once again. Have a great day. God bless.